I had a professor in seminary who looked at a class full of, well, he called them young boys, and he said, "Boys, I want you to be prepared, always prepared to do one of two things. Number one, be prepared to preach. Number two, be prepared to die." I'm just praying that both won't occur at the same time. Just a quick note, because when we, Diane and I, are here, which we're always delighted to be, or when I receive in the mail the latest prayer list, notice those lists never get any shorter. Some of the prayers get answered in marvelous ways. Well, they all get answered in one way or another. But the list continues. And I noticed that yours truly has been on there for quite a while. It's a rather stark statement I read this last week. My wife came to me with the same list, and she says, "Do you know it says here that you've basically given up, that you're not going to pursue any further treatment for your cancer?" Well, that's true. We got to a point of decision. We knew, as we were told by the experts, that this particular form of cancer is a progressive one, and that there is no cure, and that ultimately God will have his way. We don't know when that'll be. We see changes along the way. Mostly my wife sees them, I think. And yet the Lord gives strength day to day, and I praise him for such opportunities as we have today. Every 6 months I undergo a full scan. You know what those are about, some of you in particular, as well as rather extensive and specialized blood work. The cancer is in the blood. And this time, this was in December, just before Christmas. I had the last of 6 months since the prior 6 months. And when I sat down with the results, I was told that there were no radical changes in the progression of the cancer. There is progression. Prior 6 months, I learned that the lymphoma is now in the bone marrow, where it was not before. So that's progression. But the oncologist said, as I look at these results over a 6 month period, I think I want to call this stable. And I thought, Christmas is next week. And I told him, I said, "I like the word stable." I said, "My Savior was born in a stable. So I'll be glad to take stable. Of course, until they lay me in a manger and close the lid." But to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. That's the assurance that all of us who trust Christ have. And we're so grateful for that. And I'm grateful for such opportunities, even short notice ones that arise. I'm ready to preach. I'm ready to die. And just delighted that another Lord's Day has come and I find myself in this honored role, even as we pray earnestly and have prayed for Pastor Dwight. Turn back in your Bibles, if you will, to the psalm that was read for us, at least those number of verses. It's a psalm that has 50 verses. I was glad that Pastor Dwight, in preparing the bulletin, did not put you through all of that in the public reading. Later on, I will encourage you, however, to spend some time with this psalm, as I have. You'll find it's a great source of strengthening your walk with the Lord. Psalm 18, I want to read the reread the first three verses, if I might. "I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock, in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I call upon the Lord, who is worthy to be praised. And I am saved from my enemies. Now, we began this worship service, and some of you are still breathing a bit heavy after that opening hymn. We praised the glory of His great name in that song. All hail the power of Jesus' name. Many of you, as I sat and sang along, I noticed, chose the lower part of the refrain, even a couple of the women. And as you were crowning Christ, and those who sung that lower refrain, whether aware of it or not, sang the two words a total of 8 times in every verse. Crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, crown Him, and crown Him Lord of all. Now, we didn't sing all 6 stanzas. For the most part, we are an older generation of singers. Which means that if we had sung all 6 stanzas, some of us will have exclaimed, crown Him 48 times. This could never be a vain repetition, however, because the object of our affection and of David's affection here is the all-glorious Lord and King, our only Savior, Jesus Christ. Crown Him. Now, this inspired Hebrew hymn, this 18th Psalm, exceeds our earlier worship efforts with that hymn, All Hail the Power of Jesus' Name, because in this Psalm, I get this, there are 50 verses in which King David, the man after God's own heart, is actually recounting a lifetime of God's faithfulness to him, with a particular focus on the countless times that God provided David to be his strong deliverer. David knew Jehovah to be, as is the title of my message, if it needs a title, the God who saves. His was the God who rescues. This is the God who delivers. And David knew it with all of his heart. I want you to see what should be in most of your Bibles, the sacred superscription over the first verse, which gives us the historic setting of the psalm. Here's what the great songwriter of Israel penned as an explanation of the psalm itself. He says, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm. This is a psalm to the Lord. The day it says that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, well, what did he say? What could be the only right response to this unmerited favor of God, of his abundant mercies to David? Here's what David says. He begins his hymn with these words. I love you, O Lord. I love you, O Lord. It is remarkable that David could endure a journey already so often fraught with dangers, toils, and snares. From the day he was first anointed to be the future king by the prophet Samuel, he would have to face challenges, could I put it this way, of Goliath proportions. Literally, physically, inwardly, emotionally, the sore trials of his soul. If you doubt this, spend some time and read all of David's Psalms. Almost all of them are a list of his troubles. Some of them record intense emotional distress, tears flowing down as he said on one occasion, "Where are you, Lord? Lord, how long are you going to be silent?" You know, I'm reminded of another great saint in the course of early history, church history. It was a woman. She had served the Lord so faithfully in the midst of every kind of extraordinary conflict. Her name was Saint Anne. I believe a true believer in her day. But weary in soul, she recorded in her journal these words, "Lord, perhaps you would have considerable more servants if you treated them more kindly." But David says, on the very day that he is finally crowned, this is the coronation psalm, what does he say? "I love you, Lord." Now this hymn, all 50 of its verses, trace the steps of God's chosen one. There were times in David's life that were like the most sanctified among us have said this at one time or another. It was like pure hell. Verses 4 and 5 tell us that's what he was thinking. He says, "The cords of death encompass me. The cords of Sheol surrounded me." In verse 16, he's overwhelmed by the tempestuous floods of life. It's as though he's going under for the third time. He testifies, "He, Jehovah, drew me out of many waters." He says to his Redeemer God in this hymn, verse 43, "You have delivered me from the contentions of the people." Anyone who would serve the Lord, especially in positions of leadership, know all about the suffering that comes from the contentions of the people. Not referring to anyone here, of course. In verse 48, he says, "He delivers me from my enemies," and he adds, "from violent men." The kind of culture in this particular time in our society. And for all of that, and I could list much more, "I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord." Now this instructs me, what a way to begin any prayer. Especially a prayer that must be a cry from the depths of a hurting heart. What a way to begin. "I love you, Lord." It's a mature faith that can say, "I love you, Lord, not because you've made my way easy. Oh, no. Not because it has been painless. Oh, no. Certainly not that I've lived a life trouble-free. Oh, no. I love you, Lord." And I think David would say this, "because I've learned that your love for me meets me in every conflict, every loss, every sorrow, and even in my failures, my terrible failures, my gross sins." To know that even his sin, you know the story, a far stronger force than Goliath was indwelling sin, a more intimidating power than that of Saul. But he knew that this God because he wrote about it, inspired of the Holy Spirit. This God that he loves is a God that pardons iniquity, even great iniquity, and cleanses the soul and makes it to be as white as snow again. Now, David had his flesh and blood enemies. There was, of course, the heavy sword of the giant, and he had a slingshot. There was the angry spear of Saul, and Saul's whole army arrayed against him. This anointed one of the Lord, a man after God's own heart, will nevertheless have to spend some time hiding in cold, dank caves long before he sits on a throne. You know, much of Psalm 18, I think, could have been lost to us. In fact, much of the Old Testament would seem somehow out of touch with our own experience were it not for what we know is the New Testament light that shines upon it. Were it not for the fact, and this is a biblical fact, that David was the the unfinished portrait of another anointed one to come. All the types that point to ultimately the fullness and the coming of Christ are unfinished portraits. The tabernacle, the temple, the cups, the bread, the candlesticks, they're all unfinished portraits of another anointed one, a more perfect one. Of course, King Jesus himself. There are foes far greater than that of David's under the new covenant. The Apostle Paul tells us that, quote, we wrestle, we struggle, not quite the same way as the warrior David. We struggle not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual powers. You know, there's been times in my own biography, my own journey, with all the influence of the world, my own flesh, and the devil himself through the years, I think I might have preferred a flesh and blood enemy that, as small and as weak as I might be, I would have almost been rather bloodied in battle than to have to deal with stronger enemies of the soul. Maybe some of you would be honest enough to confess that you've known those times. The world forces of darkness against the spiritual forces of wickedness. Ooh, should make you shudder a bit if you accept the reality of these things. If you know where those words of warning are found, you know that the very next verse in that Ephesians 6 chapter is this. Keeping with the picture, take up the full armor of God. That's more than a slingshot. So that you will be able to resist in the evil day. That's now. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. So after all, the battle is not at all unlike David's, Goliath's, fury was fueled, was it not, by the devil? We read that Saul's homicidal insanity was actually a form of demon oppression. The child of God, a people after God's own heart, need David's God, the God who saves. And this same God that David loves, so that he can say, I love you, Lord, is our God too. Oh, Presbyterians occasionally can say an audible amen. Makes a Baptist like me feel right at home. The point being that the enemies of our soul are no less real than that of the warrior David. Are we not called to to do battle every single day of our lives with the world, the flesh, and the devil. The idolatrous influences of the world's vain wisdom. Certainly the powerful, seductive nature of our own lusts. And then all the fiery darts of the evil one. Satan does not rest. Though defeated, for sure, never raises the white flag until he's thrown in an eternal prison. But the testimony of David and the witness of Scripture is this: if God be for us, and he is, and he was for David, who can be against us? Not the world, not our own flesh, not the devil. I would suggest that you all have an opportunity, as I have, to be stronger in the Lord. What you do is you study this whole psalm, all 50 verses. I'm not preaching on Psalm 119 today. You should be able to handle 50 verses. Study that. You'll have an arsenal. You'll have encouragement. But just the first 3 verses. I'm not dealing with all 50. And God's people did say, you know, that was louder. But just the first 3 verses, I want to suggest, is more than enough arsenal to secure the victory that is ours as the blood-bought children of Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of all the heavenly army of God, much stronger than Saul's. Christ Jesus, the captain and the ultimate protector of our faith, David says. I love you, O Lord, but he doesn't stop there. At the top of those sentiments, at the top of what was bubbling up, this love for the Lord, the first thing he names there in verse 1 is, I love you, O Lord, my strength. That's what I need. That's what you need. Taught it to my grandchildren. We are weak, but he is strong. That tells me that while I may be in this world, behind enemy lines, that the battle, as we learn elsewhere, fortunately, is the Lord's. He is my strength. Check out verses 34 and 35. Look what David says. He trains my hands for battle so that my arms can bend a bow of bronze. I tried to bend a fiberglass once, bow, and didn't get very far. Almost put the arrow in my foot. You've also given me, he says, the shield of your salvation, a shield. Your right hand, I wonder how strong must be. Did you know that God is right-handed? And to all of you Southpaws, my sympathy, he has strengthened your left hand. But this is the right hand of God. I wonder how strong just one of his arms is. How fierce his grip. And you know what David says about that kind of strength? He says, your right hand upholds me. And, get this, your gentleness makes me great. An omnipotent creator, God, who merely speaks and whole worlds are brought into existence. But when he takes hold of his beloved, when he takes hold of his redeemed, it's not this, it's this. The way I held my 2-year-old granddaughter when she cuddled up next to me. And I was patting her. And I think, you know, that's what this psalm is describing. Gentleness. This is the Hebrew word, by the way, that means, literally, a condescension. that the omnipotent, holy God condescended, came down in the person of His Son. The kind of Savior who makes sure that the 99 sheep among the fold are secured and safe, and then goes out into wilderness places. You know why we find ourselves in wilderness places from time to time? It's like one of my favorite lines in the hymn, because it describes me. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's a good prayer. Take my heart. Take and seal it to Thy courts above. With what gentleness. Then He says, He's my shield. He's given me a covering that is quite literally an indestructible shield. Though elsewhere the Bible describes it as being under His wings. You think His right hand is strong. What kind of powerful wings must He have by which He protects His young? Ephesians 6 defines it as the shield of faith, which is able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan cannot destroy a shielded child of God. I'm going to say it again. He's fierce. He's fierce. He's powerful. He's stronger than you, stronger than me. But we have this shield. And with that shield, Paul tells us in Ephesians 6, we can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Satan cannot destroy a shielded child of God. David says, You've given me the shield of salvation with condescending gentleness toward us. The same God smites all of the Philistine-like enemies of our souls. That's why we're going to make it to glory. There could be no other way. I've been in discussion with a fellow pastor, and we'll have a greater discussion this coming week because it's requested. Wants to know how I can believe that professing believers who continue to walk in the flesh could really inherit the kingdom. I'll get back into that conversation. Maybe I'll talk about David. Maybe I'll mention this shield. Maybe I'll say, getting to glory is not by our effort or cleverness or willpower, but it is because it is the will of God for His children. Now, is this here's a good question. I still have some time. Is this salvation shield enough to keep my own sins? Notice I didn't say if I sin. You know, follow me around for a week. Is this salvation shield enough to keep my own sins from having the final word on the battlefield for faith? I just remind you that David's unthinkable moral failure, and even with the blood of an innocent man on his hands, this was a great iniquity. And yet, as he records in Psalm 52, is it 51, somewhere in there, this sin, as heinous, was still no match, David said. In Old Testament terms, he says, once the hyssop, the branch used by the priests to sprinkle blood on the altar, his sin was no match for the blood offering. And your sin, no matter how great, hidden perhaps, but you know to be wicked, is no match for the shed blood. The blood that was spilt to cover the worst of sins and sinners. The blood of Calvary, the victory of Christ, is, of course, the more full expression of Nathan's gospel that he preached to David in that unrepentant stage that David found himself. Centuries later, you see, in the fullness of time, the Bible calls it, David's great sins will be nailed to the cross in the body, in the person of Christ himself. More than just another king of the Jews, this one is the Messiah whose blood speaks better than all the animal sacrifices at the temple, so that both Jew and Gentile alike may be cleansed by, this is personal to me since I have lousy blood, the Bible calls Christ's blood perfect. Perfect. The Bible uses the term, it's incorruptible. The poet says the blood will never lose its power. I had a fresh application of that this morning before coming to this sacred desk. Lord, you know every lust of the flesh. You know every lust of the eyes. You know about this incessant pride of life which stupidly worries about how you're all going to receive me today. These are realities. Come on. The blood of Jesus Christ is the great match for it all. Superabounding. The blood of the Lamb of God who came for that very purpose. You see, this is that grace that is greater than all our sin, our little ones and our big ones. Just don't be looking anywhere else for cleansing, relief. He's not at all impressed, our Lord, with our turning over new leaves. Always when they fall off within a day or two anyway. He's my rock. He says he's my rock. There's quite a theology just in verse 2 as he describes his God. He's my rock. The Hebrew word there is crag. It's a sheltering space. Not unlike the caves, I suppose, that became a temporary refuge for David from Saul's murderous hunt. He's my rock. Remember how Moses was put into a crag? He wanted to see just a glimpse of the holiness of the God with whom he was dealing. And God says, you're not prepared to look into my face or meet me in that regard. But I'll put you over here in the shade of my burning glory. I'll pass by ever so briefly. And if you're looking at just the back of my head, it'll be enough to make your face glow for days on end. You'll cover your face with a veil. And even after it's dulled a while, you'll keep the veil on because you think it's a way to impress the people. Now here's where I want to close with these thoughts. Of all the things that he says that God is there in those three verses, this one caught my imagination. Some time ago, I've since dwelt upon it repeatedly. When David says, you are my, you ready? Horn. No, he did not mean that God was his trumpet or any other kind of musical instrument. This clearly, we detected in the Hebrew original, this is the horn of a great wild beast. You know, a while back, my best friend did me a great favor, just a couple weeks ago, took me to one of these animal reserves, not far from here. And for hours on end, and in that particular place, man, not a zoo, you get this close. You want to feed a big lion, they'll put a piece of meat on a stick and let you feed it. the bears. Encountered a bear with a head this big and a paw, a huge paw, leaning up against it, wanting a sack on my arm or something. It was an extraordinary experience. Now, it got me thinking, as all of life does, about how God reveals so much of His majesty. And I went a little further with those thoughts, and I thought, isn't it interesting that God would refer to Himself as the Lion of Judah? I think I understood it better that day because I was this close to a lion and to tigers. God reveals Himself in His creation. We knew that much. I knew that much theology, but get up close with a lion. This horn is not the horn of a sweet little billy goat, because I went into the pen that day and was able to pet the billy goats. My daughter told me that her four-year-old, my four-year-old grandson, was able to go in and the billy goats, he could touch them and totally tame. The best that I can discern, I have no firm biblical evidence for this, but don't go to sleep yet. This may well be a reference to the horn of a rhinoceros. And I don't have time, my time's up, but I wish I could tell you about the horn of a rhinoceros. It's not like the horns on a steer or a billy goat. The rhinoceros horn is incredible, even in terms of its makeup. They did CAT scans on these things, these horns of a rhinoceros. The structure, well, you'll just have to look it up for yourself. If I've made you curious, I hope you'll look it up after you spend time in Psalm 18. It's an indestructible weapon of offense, not just defense. God, You are my horn. Fierce. That's why there were strange parts of Psalm 18. We didn't get to read it all. But David describes a God who gets very agitated when one of His children is under persecution. Oh, the thunder roars, His voice shakes, smoke comes forth. It's all in there in Psalm 18. I wish we had 2 hours. I know, I don't. God gets moved by anything that touches His child, His anointing. Isn't that amazing? You're all of those things, Lord. I have to stop. The other week, I had the privilege of being in another pulpit, and I wanted to begin the new year, 2020, by encouraging those folks. And so I preached on the text, Jesus Christ, this one that we've been talking about, that David is an unfinished portrait of, the same yesterday, today, and forever. That means that the God that you discover, described here in Psalm 18, is for you. I talked a lot about my sins, because I think maybe I'm not alone in this room. I discover that God, who says there is therefore now no more condemnation. You know what that means, really, in practical terms? It means that God is not against me for my sin. He is, in fact, for me against my sin. Oh, what a world of difference. God is not against me for my sin, but God is for me against my sin. I love You, Lord. Unworthy am I of the least of Your favors. The sin has been great, the failures many. I am weak, but you are strong. Jesus is God. He's God yesterday, He's God today, and forever. I'm taking the hint. You can't impeach Him. He's not stepping down. You can't fire Him. He's not going to resign. He will not run from you, and you can't hide from Him. He always was, He always is, He always will be. What? This is your God, David's. Unmoved, unchanged, undefeated, never undone. He was bruised, and He brought our healing. He was pierced, and He eased our pain. He was persecuted, and He brought our freedom. He was dead 3 days in order to bring us our life. He is risen, and He brings to us power. He reigns. He reigns. Our God reigns. And because He does, He is our peace. All honor, praise, and glory. I wonder if you'd, don't often do this kind of thing, just join me with these simple words. I'll say them first and you'll repeat them after me. I love you, Lord. I love you, Lord. Amen. We have every reason to love Him, don't we? Amen.